Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor this morning, the Reverend Richard Pape from St. John Lutheran Church in Farmington, in the hamlet of Pumpkin Hook in New York. Good morning, Pastor Pape. How are you this morning?
Good morning, Andy. I'm just fine. Wonderful.
Good, good, good. Tell us about St. John Lutheran Church in Farmington, Pumpkin Hook, New York.
Interesting name, Pumpkin Hook.
Yeah.
It's a small hamlet in which the church is located. The church itself is going on 130 years since it was organized back in 1886. So it's about 512 members now. I've been serving there as an intentional interim pastor since about a little over a year ago. We've retired from Michigan back to Rochester area, be close to our grandchildren. Now, the name Pumpkin Hook, interestingly enough, came from a story in the 1800s. As I understand it, there was a farmer who was driving his with horses a load of a hay rack loaded with pumpkins, and he stopped off at this one farm. And in the meantime, this might have been in October near Halloween or something, but the teenagers, some youth, came and kind of absconded with the hay rack of pumpkins. So they referred to that as hooking the pumpkins. And from there on, that was the name, sort of the story passed around in this particular little area, only about a couple miles square, has been called Pumpkin Hook ever since. It's actually in the township of Farmington. But some wonderful folks there. We would expect all farmers, but they really have many different developments around the area now. And we're very close to the Mormon area, actually, of Palmyra. Not too far from us, so it's interesting. Very interesting ministry that I'm going through now.
Yeah, it sounds like there's a lot of history there at St. John. You said 130?
Almost 130 years now.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, today we are studying Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 21. You can tell by the readings that we're getting into the end of the church year here. Revelation chapter 19, any context you'd like us to understand before we dig into the text?
Well, fine. I can share the fact that, of course, the book of Revelation, written by Apostle John, son of Zebedee, perhaps could be accurately referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ, since it all comes from him and centers in Christ. There are seven visions in the entire book. What we're looking at in chapter 19 is the end of the sixth vision and then going into the beginning of the seventh vision. And the entire revelation is just, of course, a little bit like science fiction, packed with all kinds of bizarre images and supernatural creatures, cryptic code-type language, because we have to understand that this was written in a time of persecution, possibly, very likely, during Domitian's reign, the Roman emperor, towards the end of, 90 to 95 A.D., John was imprisoned in a Roman penal colony in the island of Patmos. But his whole purpose in writing this, of course, inspired by the Lord, was to encourage Christians to just absolutely staunchly resist the demands of emperor worship at the time. And this emperor worship was referred a lot at times to as being the harlot, the beast, in those terms, to kind of cover over the real antagonist that were here. There was a lot of cultural and pagan opposition at that time, but John writes this, and of course the Holy Spirit wants this to be a book that's very comforting and encouraging to Christians of all time who are up against opposition and all of the enemies of the church. Martin Luther said that Christians can profit a lot from this book and be assured that neither tribulation nor suffering shall ever oppress Christianity, but will gain victory and conquer at last. So in this apocalyptic writing, very highly symbolic, we have an example, really, of the writings of the Jewish authors of in this particular time of history. You have all of the apocalyptic writings of the Old Testament, too, like Ezekiel and Daniel and others that writing very much in the same particular type of language. But it all anchors its hope in Jesus Christ's authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we'll hear when we get to the white horse part of the chapter. The last four chapters of Revelation really depict the final events leading up to God blessing the faithful and dedicated believers in the final destruction of the enemies of God and the powers of evil, and then a creation, a recreation of a new world in chapter 21 to replace the old. Now, the first half of chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, is really the end of the sixth vision, as I mentioned, depicting a very universal rejoicing at the destruction of Babylon. Babylon, again, is another name to kind of symbolize the power of evil Rome and its empire, but the enemies of Christ and his church all throughout history and in the present and in the coming future. Now, the last half, verses 11 to 21, is the beginning of the seventh vision, where the door of heaven opens to depict this emergence of the one who is faithful and true, of course, Christ, the conquering Christ, riding on a white horse. Next comes the assembly of the hostile powers against the conquering Christ. And then follows the great army of the Lord, dressed not in battle, but victory garments, arrayed against this hordes of Antichrist. The complete overthrow and final punishment of the Lord's enemies is depicted here. And then we see the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, and finally Satan himself is defeated and cast into the lake of fire in chapter 20. So that's kind of an overview.
All right.
And then we can get into some particulars.
Sure, yeah, let's dig in. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 19 today, verses 1 through 21. We're studying with Pastor Richard Pape from St. John Lutheran Church in Farmington, New York, Pumpkin Hook. And we'll be glad to take calls or comments if you have questions or comments about the text today. Give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, kfuo@kfuo.org, as we're digging into Revelation chapter 19 today. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great." Okay, so after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. This great multitude in heaven crying out. Are they shouting, singing? They're crying out.
Yes, the multitude are the saints and the martyrs and the apostles and prophets in heaven. They're assembled to celebrate this great reunion of Christ and the entire triumphant Christian church. Just a few verses down, later in the chapter, we'll see that depicted the marriage supper, the great messianic banquet of Christ and his bride, the church, which, of course, again, is symbolic also. But yes, they are shouting in praise to God. And, you know, these four mention of hallelujahs is very unique. It's the only place in the whole New Testament where the two Hebrew words hallel and yah, meaning praise the Lord, occurs. We have the Old Testament hallel psalms, 113 to 118, very central part of every Jewish boy's education, but the word hallelujah itself is the Greek rendering of the term of praise, based on those two Hebrew words. And it's like the word hosanna in as another Hebrew word which is established in ordinary religious language of today. But God is being praised here for his salvation and glory and honor. And all of this is a response that comes in back from the believers, the saints of heaven, for gratitude to the salvation they have, the reverence towards the glory of God, the love and trust in God as a response to the power of God. And this, again, mention of the harlot, the prostitute, the Babylon, it signifies the terrible Roman empire worship at the time, the emperor worship at the time that was corrupting the world, and the judgment that God brings, perfect verdict. So this is really a vindication, a guarantee that God is going to save his people and restore peace. And he never abandons his own. It's a story, it's a promise for us today, too, that we're Christians are under so much persecution, that we will definitely be praising God for his protection.
So salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. There's that word again.
Yep.
And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.
Yes. Well, here we have the second alleluia, and this smoke rising, really from Rome being destroyed, or the Roman emperor worship, really comes as a picture from Isaiah 34, the doom of Edom. And John here is taking this prophetic word of Isaiah and makes it his own. The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, the dust thereof into brimstone, the land thereof shall become burning pitch, shall not be quenched night or day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever and ever, and so on. And then we have the 24 elders, the four living creatures. This really represents all of the church, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and then the four living creatures are kind of an example similar to Ezekiel's vision of a lion, an ox, flying eagle in the face of a man. All of the bravest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in God's creation and nature are also present to give honor and praise to God for his judgment and for his salvation.
Very good. Any other comments about this first section up through verse 5 before we go on to verse 6?
There's a mention of so many praising God in various stages, too, here. The small and the great, the servants and all the prophets, again, referring to all of the believers from all time throughout history and as well as in the future on that day of Christ's return. So it's a large Te Deum from the whole church and all of nature uniting to praise God through verse 5.
Let's take a look at verse 6 and the following section. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty pearls, are like a sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, yes. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let's take a look at that, and then we'll look at the next section here in a little bit.
Beautiful section there, yes. We have the final hallelujah from the host of the redeemed. It reflects back to Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice and exalt him. Now, here the word almighty, or in Greek, pentakonter, is God's title, occurring only 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 of those 10 are in Revelation. You know, the word almighty certainly refers to God in our worship and so forth, our way of praising him. But it's really come mostly in Revelation. And then we have an Old Testament quotation in 2 Corinthians 6. But God is the one who is controlling all things. He has all things in his grip, you might say. His power guides, directs all things. You see, in that time in history, Christians were faced with the might of the Roman Empire, going back again to that theme. There's tremendous persecution, suffering, and death. That it never occurred to John in his writings that God had lost his grip on the situation. So we have faith and confidence in the believers justified and vindicated. Even reminds us of his Sermon on the Mount of Jesus when he said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And so now we get into the marriage supper of the Lamb, his bride, the church. This symbolizes this intimate, indissoluble communion of Christ with the community of redeemed, all purchased with Christ's blood. You see, this ancient Jewish idea of a messianic banquet is found in Old Testament too, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even as a metaphor in the Gospels, Matthew 22 and Mark, and again in chapter 25 of Matthew and John 3. St. Paul, of course, is writing to the Corinthians and Ephesians about this intimate, joyous, faithful union of Christ in his church. Jesus also spoke of many coming from the north, south, east, and west, sitting with his patriarchs in his kingdom in Matthew 8:11. And then we have at the Last Supper that Jesus said he would not drink of this cup again until that day when he drinks it anew with them in his Father's kingdom, the great messianic banquet in heaven. But what this all really means is that time when we will all enjoy, all believers, the bounty of God. And we see this contrast here between the bride of Christ wearing fine linen, bright and clean, and that mentioned back in chapter 18 of the harlot, again here too, but in the harlot's case, she is dressed in scarlet and gold. The words given to her to wear point out the divine doctrine of justification by grace alone, that God has provided the purity of forgiveness to all the saints, as well as the righteous acts of his people.
We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Richard Pape from St. John Lutheran Church in Farmington, Pumpkin Hook, New York. And we're in Revelation chapter 19 today, verses 1 through 21. If you want have questions or comments, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, kfuo at kfuo.org. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying Revelation chapter 19 today with Pastor Pape.
This is a newly born radio station, KFUO.
Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given our pledge their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary I Lutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Live Friday on Issues Etc., we'll have Bill McKeever answer the question, will Mormonism eventually accept homosexuality? We'll discuss This Week in Pop American Christianity with Chris Roseborough, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Across the globe, thousands of children flee violence alone. Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service believes the best way to ensure they are safe and equipped for a brighter tomorrow is to place them with a foster family. Foster families come from diverse backgrounds, are single or married. The love and support they provide changes their lives and their children's lives. Please prayerfully consider giving the gift of family to an immigrant child. LIRS.org/fostercare to learn more.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 21 today with Pastor Richard Pape from St. John Lutheran Church in Farmington, Pumpkin Hook, New York. And if you have questions or comments, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor, are we ready to go on to verse 9 and following?
Absolutely.
All right.
Ready to go.
And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So an angel says, said to him in this vision, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yes, it's so interesting how the Bible holds together. There are seven blessings or beatitudes here in Revelation, going back to chapter 1, verse 3, 14, verse 13, 16, verse 15, 20, verse 6, 22, 7, 14, and here then in 19:9, kind of reminding us of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes of Jesus. And, of course, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's the fourth of the seven blessings. The angel adds in verse 9, these are the true words of God, giving them validity and truth, putting a special emphasis on that. And then John here in verse 10 is forbidden to worship this angel, even to fall down in reverence. For, of course, worship is for God alone. What we have here is there is no other intermediary but Jesus between man and God. Going back in the early church, there was this tendency to worship angels since God seemed so very distant, transcendent to man. And even for the Greeks' worldview, it was much easier to keep those old false gods like Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite in the form of angels. And Cornelius, we know, fell at Peter's feet in Acts 10 and learned very quickly not to worship any man or saint when Peter said, stand up, I am only a man myself. And then the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We quickly gloss over that, but that's also saying something very important, that we need to listen to the voice of Jesus. And also before then, speaking our witness to others. So it has a double meaning here of Jesus' testimony of the truth. That's what the angel is emphasizing.
Let's go to the listener lines. Let's go to Mike here in St. Louis. Good morning, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Good, good.
How are you doing today, Pastor?
Well, just fine. I'm enjoying this.
I always heard, like, when you look at, like, the Bible prophecy or something, wherever you see a woman, no matter what, you know, whether how corrupt or whatever she's doing, that always represents God's people. And that's really a fate that happens to God's people, the harlot of Babylon in the book of Revelation. That's just one interpretation I have heard.
Well, thanks for your call, Mike.
Okay.
Pastor?
Well, it, you know, I again, with all the studies I've done on this, the woman is of the harlot and so forth that's mentioned there, the prostitute, is really representative of all the enemies of God, actually. And, of course, compare that to the believers who are the bride of the church. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride, men and women, as far as that goes. But, again, it's symbolism that's being used there. But the harlot, the prostitute, is really referring to the Roman Empire at that time and their emperor worship. And you know, you could go all throughout history, Nazism, the Turks, even in Luther's day, he was talking about the Roman papacy as actually the enemy, part of the harlot idea there, the picture of the harlot prostitute, because it had corrupted the gospel. And then today we have our Nazism was a type of harlot or prostitute, enemy of God in the World War II times, and now we face ISIS and terrorism and so on. they all fit into that throughout history, that picture of the harlot.
Any other comments about up through verse 10 before we press on to verse 11 and following?
No, I think I've pretty much covered most of the details there.
Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God with Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's take a look at that.
Beautiful section there. This, Degen, opens the seventh vision, where Christ, the conquering Christ, is this rider on the white horse, much different from the four horses of the horsemen of the apocalypse back in earlier chapters. This is now the conquering Christ, who's called Faithful and True. He's real. He's genuine. It portrays the Jewish expectation of the conquering Christ as a warrior king to come to destroy all his enemies. And it has little really to do with the Gospels, where Jesus there, of course, is portrayed as meek and lowly of heart, riding on a donkey instead of a horse into Jerusalem to be arrested, put on trial, and suffer death on the cross. So here we have a symbol of a Roman general and a white horse, common in those times, coming back from triumph, great victory over his enemies, and Christ is real here. In John's time, people knew only of a perversion of justice from these heathen tyrants. Wars were matters of ambition and tyranny and oppression, never of justice, and that too is referred to in the verse there. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have this description of Christ with eyes of blazing fire, referring to the consuming power of Christ. These eyes like flames of fire, mentioned also back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it wasn't uncommon for a king, a monarch, to wear more than one crown, as you heard here, to show he was the king of more than one country. For example, Ptolemy, a king of Asia and Egypt. But we hear about Christ's many crowns, or diadems, showed him to be the divine ruler of all the kingdoms of the world. So that's an interesting perspective, too. Then it mentions about the name known only by Jesus himself. Could be referring to various things, possibly Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord, mentioned in Philippians 2, a name above every name given by God to Jesus Christ. But it also could be referring to the sacred Tetragrammaton, or the IHWH, you know, the word that means Jehovah or Yahweh, without the vowels. But to know the name of a divine being at that particular time meant having a certain power over him. So it's a secret name, which no man knows, perhaps revealed only in heaven. It's a divine mystery beyond man's understanding, in other words, which could refer to even the mystery of his incarnation. We may be surprised that we know all throughout Scripture that there's so many names given to Jesus. But here we have a name that no one knows, and I think there's just speculation about what it could be. Now, the blood on his robe, that's not his own blood. It's the blood of his enemies. I know there's been some commentators that refer to this as kind of like the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, but no, this is the blood of his enemies. He is not the slain one, but he is the slayer, as Isaiah also describes in chapter 63. The Word of God is mentioned as Christ's name. That's interesting. He has great energy and power. The Word of God, he created the world. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23 says that it's like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. And Hebrews 4:12 also describes this word of God as quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So even that then reflects back or corresponds, parallels with this sword, two-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of this conquering Christ. So he is the victorious Christ, the word of creation, condemnation, judgment, promise as well. And all of this will come true. Also, we could say, too, the angel armies of heaven are following on white horses. You notice that it describes them as not dressed for battle, but again clad in robes of victory, fine linen and so on. So the outcome is absolutely certain. That's the message there. And it's the description of the avenging wrath of Christ upon all his enemies. And this sharp sword of judgment, the iron scepter, symbolizes the strength of Christ's rule. We have the wine press, the symbol of God's judgment on the unbelieving world. The treading of grapes was so often the Old Testament figure for the execution of divine wrath. And the enemies of God must drink this wine even to their doom.
As I look at that last verse there, as I was reading it, I just want to sing Handel's Messiah, King of Kings and Lord
King
of Lords.
Absolutely, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It just comes to you like that's right. And you notice it's written on his thigh. That's an interesting perspective that John brings out, or the angel reveals. That's, of course, his sovereign authority and supreme power over all things. It was customary to engrave titles of statues on the thighs of the statues in those times. So this is kind of talking to the culture of their day as well.
Let's take a look at that next section, verses 17 through the end here, through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Well, you can see here this is a very grim, contrasting description of another supper, a feast upon the enemies of Christ and his church, the real contrast to the marriage supper in the very same chapter. But again, these last four verses portray the execution of judgment, and it's a supper of doom, really, upon God's enemies. And notice in the verses at the very beginning that you read in 17 and 18, we've got the complete number 10, a listing of kings, generals, horses, riders, free and slaves, small and great, all indicate this total victory of the Lord over all his enemies. 10 is that great number of completeness throughout Revelation. And the birds of prey here are invited to this supper is a picture of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 39, verses 17 to 20, where we have the description of the slaughter of the Gog and Magog. And we also notice in John 5:22 that all judgment being given to the Son. And it says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." I think we've come to that point where we're going to talk, too, about the beast and his prophet being tossed into the lake of fire. That's interesting from a biblical but also a non-biblical Jewish writers. The beast, referring again to punishment by fire. We have the beast, again, sort of symbolizing, and the false prophets symbolizing the enemies of God, the enemies of the church, the apostate church throughout history. In that particular time, again, referring to the emperor worship and false worship. they were thrown alive into this fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, John is referring to Nero at that time. He's come back to life, in a sense, even referred to as Nero Redivivus, come back to life. He's the incarnation of the Antichrist. And the false prophets are all the organization and priesthood which supported Caesar worship in John's day. But again, this refers to all present and future secular enemies of the church in Christ. Now, this term, thrown into the fire, Gehenna was the original site of a cultic shrine where human sacrifices were offered. So the lake of fire is referring to hell, the final punishment, the doom for Satan as well in the next chapter. We read in Matthew 25, Jesus himself saying, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then also in Mark 9, Jesus says, "It's better to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. It's better than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So it's a very gruesome picture at the end here, but comforting to those being persecuted, especially in John's day, but also throughout history.
With just about 30 seconds left, Pastor, any final thoughts or anything else about the text you want to share with us as we wrap up our study today?
Well, I'd just like to say that when we take a look at this chapter, don't gloss over it, because we can really see our spiritual enemies all defeated in the end. How does that make us feel about our problems today? You know, we often feel that we're suffering in this, and that Christianity is in a smaller group in society, a minority. But this is a triumphant picture that takes away fears and just absolutely convinces us that we have hope for the glory on the last day that is awaiting us. And all our small acts of love and faith are acceptable to our Heavenly Father. And we all, too, will be ornamented in heaven with the garments which the heavenly bridegroom has won for us through his perfect obedience to God's command, the shedding of his blood and his resurrection.
That's the important message. We've been studying Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 21 today with Pastor Richard Pape from St. John Lutheran Church in Farmington, Pumpkin Hook, New York. Pastor Pape, thanks so much for being our guest today, helping us study this this Revelation text.
You're very welcome. It was a great privilege to be a part of the program.
God bless you and all the saints there at St. John Lutheran Church in Farmington, Pumpkin Hook, New York. And coming up in just a little bit, we've got Creation Club with Pastor Worth. Stick around for more of his time right after this break on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.